Hi, my name is Kirsten, and I'm one of the pastors here at Living Waters, and it's always so good to get to spend time with you as we look at the Gospel of Luke. Have you ever discovered that you're doing something that you really care about the wrong way? I know that I have. You know, I was late to the game of parenting, which means I got to watch my closest friends for years before I got a hand at trying anything with real live offspring of my own. Two of my best friends have been committed homeschoolers for the past 20 plus years, and as they were figuring out their educational philosophies, I was right there with them. Yes, I agreed with them. I want kids who aren't peer-driven, who love Jesus and who love to learn, and homeschooling is the best way to do that. Eventually, my husband and I met, we fell in love, we married, and we had three real live children. And because David is an agreeable sort of person, and because I'm a persuasive sort of person, he agreed that we could homeschool our kids. And so, when the time was right, we began. It was a lot harder than I thought, much harder than I had dreamed when my best friend's daughter pranced out to meet me dressed up like Cleopatra. But I could do hard, so we kept at it until the fall of 2020 when I started praying about working here at Living Waters. I will tell you that hands down, the hardest part of accepting this pastoral role was letting go of homeschooling. And it isn't because I so dearly loved it. It was because I was so convinced that I was right. I was so confident that the only way I could have kids who weren't peer-driven, who loved to learn, and who loved Jesus was to homeschool. So to hear from Jesus that even though homeschooling was a great way for so many families to teach their kids, to hear from him that it wasn't the best way forward for us was really disorienting. It took humility to accept it, and it felt like a risk to reorient our lives and the way we trained our kids. It's difficult to acknowledge that you are wrong. Today, we're continuing in the Gospel of Luke, and we're at the end of a very long section where Jesus has been in conversation with two groups in turns, the disciples and a religious group called the Pharisees. Imagine Jesus in the center with two different groups hovering around him. At some point, he's addressing the Pharisees, and at other points, he's talking to the disciples. But the other group is always within earshot, always listening in. And the topic of conversation is always at its core about what the kingdom of God is like and how that kingdom can be made a reality in our world. Before we read our text for today, I want to talk a little bit about the Pharisees. Now, if you've been tracking with us for the past few weeks, you might be sick and tired of hearing about them. But this is kind of the end of the road for the Pharisees. Up to this point in Luke, they've been hanging around a lot. Jesus even attended one of their dinner parties. But that ends after this section. If you heard last week, Reuben mentioned that the Pharisees who loved money sneered at Jesus in response to his story of the shrewd manager. That sneer indicates that the Pharisees have rejected Jesus' teaching. They've made their choice. After this, Jesus still refers to them, and when he gets to Jerusalem, he engages with other Jewish teachers of the law. But the back and forth with the Pharisees is done. So, as we look in the rearview mirror at Jesus' interaction with this religious group, let's be sure to understand who they were and what their conflict with Jesus was all about. First off, Jesus' primary adversary in the Gospels is the Pharisees, but it's not because they were the most evil people in Judea. That honor might have gone to someone like Herod or his wife, Herodias, who prompted her daughter to ask for John the Baptist's head on the platter. It's not your average Sunday school story, is it? The Pharisees were a group of religious teachers who were trying to renew the religious life of the Jewish people through properly following the law. They were passionate about the coming of the Messiah and were longing for a time when that Messiah would come to demonstrate God's favor on the Jewish people by throwing off the heavy weight of Roman oppression and reestablishing Israel as a nation of power and importance. The way they were trying to do this was by faithfully following the law and calling the Jewish people to do so as well. They saw wealth as a sign of God's favor towards them and were fully convinced that when Messiah came, they would be recognized and rewarded for their faithfulness. All the Jewish people, including the disciples, would have known who the Pharisees were and what they were about. They would have known that they were seeking to renew and restore Israel to what it was meant to be, and to call the Jewish people to follow the law so that God would hear and answer their cry for help. And then along comes Jesus. Jesus, who teaches with authority, who heals and does miraculous signs. Jesus, who has a frustrating habit of pointing out to the Pharisees the parts of the law that they might have missed or conveniently ignored. Jesus, who has the audacity to say that to be one of God's people is not about following the law, but about following him. The reason why Jesus is always criticizing the Pharisees and telling his followers not to be like them, because they, like Jesus, were trying to bring about the kingdom of God, but they weren't going about it the right way. These conversations between Jesus and the Pharisees are heated insider debates, conflicting visions about how to accomplish the same goal. The Pharisees are trying to follow the law so well that God will once again show his favor and will bring about the kingdom of God. But Jesus says, hey, the kingdom of God is already here because I am here. Follow me and let me show you what the kingdom of God is like. That's why Jesus tells so many parables in this section of Luke. Each one of these parables has an ending that would have completely surprised the original hearers. The prodigal son is fully forgiven and welcomed home. The original hearers would have been shocked to find out that when the rich man and Lazarus both die, the rich man's wealth is not a sign of God's favor, and the poverty and sickness of Lazarus is not a sign of God's judgment. Over and over again, Jesus is pointing out to both the Pharisees and the disciples that the kingdom of God is not what they had expected it to be. And like me, the Pharisees found it difficult to acknowledge that they were wrong. Understanding the Pharisees matters for our text today because the connective tissue in these 10 verses is that Jesus is telling his followers what it means to be faithful and is drawing out some key ways that faithfulness will require them to act differently than the Pharisees. This is Luke 17, verses 1 to 10. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Let's dig into what Jesus is telling his followers here. If you look at the first two paragraphs, they're all about how to rightfully treat people. Jesus begins in the first paragraph with a warning not to cause little ones to stumble. This reference to little ones certainly would include children, but it's bigger than that. It would refer to anyone who would be vulnerable in society: the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, the poor. Since this teaching comes directly after the story of the rich man and Lazarus, one would think of the poor beggar Lazarus, lying outside the rich man's gates, dying of hunger and covered in open sores all over his body. Jesus doesn't identify just what it would mean to cause one of these little ones to stumble, but in light of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, one could certainly assume that it has something to do with looking out for the welfare of the people around us whose lives are hard and who are in a vulnerable position. Jesus is making it clear that the welfare of the vulnerable and needy around us is our concern. Jesus' overarching message is that we need to be actively engaged in bettering the lives of those who are vulnerable and needy. You can fill in the blanks in terms of who that would be in our world. And what if we are actively engaged in making their lives harder than they already are? What if we are actively engaged in doing the opposite of what we are called to do? Well, Jesus tells his disciples that it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a 1,500-kilogram millstone tied around their neck. Jesus is calling his people to be people that work with him to alleviate suffering in the world, not to contribute to the suffering in the world. That is what it means to be faithful. The call is to value people more than wealth, and more than following the letter of the law, as the Pharisees did. Jesus is actually calling his followers to follow the heart of the law, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Then Jesus moves on to talk about forgiveness. Remember that everyone in his hearing has only recently heard the shocking story of the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus brings them back to this story by telling them to rebuke someone who sins against them, and if they repent, they are to forgive them. And they are to repeat this process no matter how many times it happens. Jesus states clearly that unlike the Pharisees, who judged and scorned the broken and sinful who are crowding around Jesus, his followers are to offer forgiveness without limits or terms. Jesus' people are to forgive like the Father who welcomed the prodigal home. After hearing this teaching and truly seeing the depth to which Jesus is calling them to love people, something clicks in the apostles, Jesus' 12 central followers. I can imagine that they realized what Jesus was asking and saw within themselves their own inadequacy. And so they say to Jesus, their Lord, increase our faith. A few things about this. First off, I feel like this is one of the disciples' better moments. I love that it was the depth of Jesus' call for them to actively love others that caused them to see their own inadequacy. They knew they needed help if they were to love people in this way. So they ask for help, and they come to the right person, Jesus. They ask for Jesus to increase their faith, and probably the best way to read this is that they are asking to be made into more faithful people. We can sometimes, as Christians, start to think of faith almost as a possession that we have. But the cry here is for a heart transformation that will allow them to be faithful to love in the way Jesus has called them to. And what is Jesus' response? He tells them if they have faith, even a small amount of faith, that they could tell a mulberry tree to plant itself in the sea, and it would. Okay, on first readings, Jesus' response just sounds weird. What is he telling us here? Well, I don't think he's encouraging them to walk around commanding bushes and trees to plant themselves in the ocean. And as cool as it might be to see all the blueberry bushes in the Fraser Valley go flying into the ocean, flying bushes doesn't really have much to do with Jesus' purposes in the world. What does further Jesus' purposes in the world, though, is something just as miraculous as flying trees. The transformation of a person's heart to love the sinful and the needy. And that is Jesus' point. He is telling them that even with a little bit of faith and trust in him, their hearts can be changed. Jesus is able to give them the kind of love for the sinner and for the vulnerable that they need. Or, as the Lord had promised many years before through the prophet Ezekiel, "And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart." The people who can speak best to this kind of heart transformation are those who regularly serve with people in a vulnerable or a broken place. Talk with people who meet regularly with women in our local prison. Talk with people in our community who volunteer in ministries like Gateway of Hope or Night Shift. Talk with those who love and serve children. Talk with caregivers. Ask them how Jesus has enlarged their hearts, how Jesus has deepened their love and compassion. When we meet Jesus and give him our hearts, he does what Ezekiel says here. He gives us a new heart. And the more we step out in love for others, the deeper and larger our love grows, and the more fully we experience joy. Hopefully you caught that as you listened to the stories the past few weeks about serving. That's why we celebrate serving as a community. Serving others enlargens and deepens Jesus' heart in us. But let the promise of that crazy flying mulberry tree sink in. A transformed heart is not something we build on our own. We come to Jesus as our selfish, broken selves. And as we step out and seek to love others, his Spirit makes the change in us. In the last section, Jesus talks about our role as servants. In particular, Jesus is talking here about our role as God's servants. It can be easy for us to misunderstand this section because we don't get master-slave relationships like Jesus' disciples would have. We might look at this passage and think, good grief, the servant doesn't even get a thank you. That's not very kind. The main point that Jesus is making here is that when the servant does his duty, this doesn't place the master in his debt, doesn't obligate the master to reward him in some way. The term thanks in verse 9 would not have referred to simply a verbal expression of gratitude, but to the master having been placed in the servant's debt. Would the master owe the servant any kind of special privileges simply because they had done their job? The obvious answer for the original hearers would have been, of course not. And yet, this is exactly what the Pharisees were expecting. The Pharisees felt that they deserved special honor and privileges because they had been faithful, that they had fulfilled the law. When I think about the Pharisees, I think that they are simply doing what people have done since the dawn of human civilization, performing for the gods. Throughout the ages, people have performed for the gods, appeasing them, gaining their favor and approval, impressing them by their faithfulness, their loyalty, their zeal. When left on our own, well, without any direction, this is the direction we go. We try to earn our way. And I find that I have a bit of the God performer in me, that part of me that looks for favor and approval from God. My way of doing it or going about it might be a bit more nuanced, but I can't deny that every once in a while, there's a voice inside me that wants to have earned a spot on God's elite squad, that wants to have felt that I've really done something that means God really needs me. There's that little part of me that's crying out for Jesus to give me a medal. The point Jesus is making is that no matter what we do or how well we serve, God is never in our debt. No matter what we do, we are always in the position of a servant, being faithful with the work we've been given by our master. This doesn't nullify the other images we're given by Jesus about who we are. We are his children. We are his friend. We are his bride. We are loved. We are chosen. We are intimately known. We are delighted in. But God doesn't owe us anything. No matter how well we've performed, no matter how hard we've worked, everything Jesus has given us is a gift. None of it is earned. This is why humility is really the only way for us to approach our life as Christians, and why any positioning for power in God's kingdom is ludicrous, because we're all really servants. And Jesus is so much greater and holier and more powerful and more glorious than us that we could never even touch him. The idea of him ever owing us anything is comedic at best and blasphemous at its worst. So, as we close, how do we follow in the way that Jesus has laid out for us? When I look at Jesus' way of living out the kingdom of God, what I see as its distinctive feature is that it's all relational. It's all bound up in our relationship with Jesus and our relationships with one another. Every part of our faith is relational at the center. The rules God gives us are relational at their heart. True holiness and goodness contain at their heart a love and a delight of people. If we look at following Jesus through a relational lens, we'll always hit the mark. We'll see that it's critical to care for the Lazaruses of this world, even if touching the beggar's sores makes us unclean. We'll see that regardless of what a selfish idiot a person has been in the past, their repentant heart is holy ground, and the only appropriate response is grace. We'll understand that the most important thing that we receive from Jesus is not an accolade for service, but intimacy. I find that knowing the direction that Jesus is leading us, a relational direction, a humble direction, helps us to recognize his voice speaking into our lives, leading and guiding us into the best way, the way that he has for us. Know that following Jesus will always lead us further up and farther in to thinking less of ourselves and more of Jesus and the people we live with each day.